The following message, Happiness Requires Repentance, Part 1, Soul Grief, was based on Psalm 119, verses 25 through 32. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 8, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montvale, New Jersey.
Now, the reason I read the first three verses is because those first three verses are unique in some sense in a book of, in this chapter of Psalm 119. You'll recall that the psalm has 176 verses, and almost every one of the verses is written in an I-U format. That is, it's a matter of prayer. It's the psalmist speaking to God about God's word. And in doing that, he's expressing just how much that word impacts his life in various stations at various times in life. The first three verses, though, are not written in that form. They're third person and are given to us as something of an introduction to the entire book. And they set out the theme of the book. And as I said, we went through verses 1 through 8, highlighting that theme. And that theme is holiness is happiness. And a holiness defined by God's law, God's word, given to mankind to direct us, to comfort us, to encourage us in various ways and at various seasons in life. And so the psalmist sets that out in the first 8 verses. In the next 8 verses, verses 9 through 16, he addresses what I entitled, Holiness Requires Purity. And that is, if we're going to achieve this holiness, if we're going to maintain a purity, the psalmist asked another generic, universal question. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can we know that each and every little path along the larger path of life, that each and every one of those is the path of purity that leads to holiness, which results in the blessedness promised? And so he lays out some of the means of grace. And we looked at those means of grace as they're identified there. Memorizing God's word, treasuring it in our hearts. Following God's word, proclaiming God's word, meditating upon God's word. But then we saw in the very next section, beginning at verse 17 through verse 24, that the psalmist then goes on to say, but you know, it's not just an automatic, do these various disciplines, and you will automatically maintain purity, achieve holiness, and know the blessing of God. It requires God's grace. And so in verses 17 to 24, he focuses upon the need for God's help. And this starts in that very first request. Deal bountifully, graciously, abundantly with your servant. I'm a servant. I'm a stranger here in the earth. And I need you to guide and to direct me. I need you to open my eyes. I need you to keep me from reproach. I need you to move me and encourage me. So it's a matter of needing God's grace. And so we saw holiness requires grace. We come now to verses 25 to 32. In verses 25 to 32, we're going to answer or look at the reality. Well, what happens then when we don't walk in the way of purity? What do we do with this reality that's true for each one of us, that we aren't as holy as we ought to be? And we fall short, as Paul says, of God's glory. What then? In verses 25 to 32 address that experience, that reality. I have two parts to this section, and Lord willing, we'll look at one this morning and the other this evening. The first is the psalmist's soul, that is S-O-U-L, that is in his soul grief, verses 25 through 29. And then part two, the psalmist's soul relief. So we have grief and relief, and that's verses 29 to 32. So first of all, then, the psalmist's soul grief. And there's a sense in which you could use the word soul in either way. You could use it for the soul, that inner part, the invisible part of us, that spirit that is within us. Or it could be used in soul in terms of the S-O-L-E, the one, the most important, the singular grief, the thing which makes him most sad. But it's not just a surface grief, as we'll see, it's something far deeper than that. So the psalmist's soul grief. Now notice with me, first of all, a graphic illustration. My soul cleaves or clings to the dust. A graphic illustration. Clinging to the dust. Now, all of you ladies know that dust is ubiquitous. It's everywhere, isn't it? It dust never seems to go away, and as soon as you dust something off, it's already covered again. But there are certain places in our houses, and there are certain places in my house, which my wife doesn't clean. They're my realm, right? The attic, the garage, the shed. And they tend to be much more dusty. So that when you go into one of these locations and you come out, there's not just a speck or two, you're covered with dust. But you come out of it and there's just dust clinging to you all over. And it doesn't matter how much you brush, how much you sweep, it's just getting it all off is nigh unto impossible to get that dust off of us. Well, the psalmist is using something of that illustration. There's this dust, there's this earth, there's this stuff which is clinging, which is on him. It's all over him. No matter how hard he tries, he seems to be unable to get it off. He's almost, as it were, face down in the dust. In Psalm 44 and verse 25, we read a similar statement. My soul, he says, our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. And just it's as though he's just fallen into some quicksand and he's just covered with this dust. He's surrounded by it. If this man is actually standing and not face down, that's the picture I have whenever I read this section, is a man lying on his face in the dust of the earth. If he's standing, if he's walking, as the picture is described here from the verse 1, if he's actually walking, he's in one of those dust storms that is just completely surrounding him with that dust. In fact, you know, the picture is actually worse than that. For if you'll notice, it doesn't say the dust clings to him, but his soul clings to the dust. That's a different thing. His soul is grabbing, holding, and clinging to this dust. This is not merely some providential problem that he has walked into a room that is covered with dust. This is not somebody who just has dust all around him. He says, my soul, it's a willful problem. My soul cleaves, clings, holds to, adheres to this dust. And it's a deep-seated problem. Notice he says, my soul cleaves. He's not just talking about something that's a surface reality, but it's his actual soul, that which is deeply within him. Now, he could be using the Hebrew word for soul here, as it's often used in the Old Testament, to really describe this reality of a person. He could be saying, my whole person cleaves to the dust. Or he could be saying, that inner part of me is cleaving to the dust. But this is a deep-rooted, deep-seated, thoroughgoing, persistent problem. My soul cleaves to the dust. It's a persistent problem. Now, every English translation that I looked at, I didn't look at all of them, but the ones I looked at all had this in a present tense, cleaves to the dust. And so my immediate response, for those of you who know Hebrew, was to think this must be an imperfect. It's got to be something of an ongoing reality. Something he's thinking is just the continual, or it's a participle. It's some sort of present, but it's actually stated in past tense. It's actually stated in what's called the perfect tense, a completed fact. It's just, this is fact. I'm cleaving. It's real. It's persistent. And then the word cleave is the same word used in Genesis 2 and verse 24. And I'll just throw that in just because weddings are kind of on people's minds these days. You know, yesterday, the end of August. Oh, that's right. And next week. Yeah, that's right. So it just, you know, since weddings. But the same word for cleave of two becoming one. To leave and to cleave is the same word that's used here of how attached he is to the dust. This is not just a brushing up against. This is an adherence to it, a clinging to, a holding to. And it's also a painful problem. It's choking him. Because his very next words are, revive me. I'm dying. I need to be revived. So this is the image expounded. If we want to look at this image, this is this graphic image as it's expounded. It's this soul which is clinging to dust to the point in this deep-seated, persistent problem of pain for his soul. And that brings me, to the, as we look at this graphic illustration, to the second point, the image explained. Well, what's he talking about? Well, I believe that dust here, and as many of the commentators say, dust here refers to the world and worldly realm and worldly things. You remember that man came from the dust. God made him from the earth. In this realm of the world, he took of the dust of the earth and he formed man. Genesis 2:7. And then in Genesis 3 in verse 19, the dust is the realm to which the serpent is sent. And is, he says, it says in 3:19, by the sweat of your face, excuse me. Yeah, no, he's still talking about man at this point. He's saying that man was taken from the dust, for you are dust and to dust you shall return. So he's just talking about, this is the realm in which man lives. It's talking about this world. But it is also the realm to which the serpent is consigned in his judgment. In Genesis 3:14, he is to go on his belly and dust he shall eat all the days of his life. In the Psalms, we read of this dust and this image of dust being used to depict a state of abasement or of death or of putting down a lowly place. Genesis 7, verse 5, let the enemies pursue my soul and overtake it, and let them trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Or if you turn with me to Psalm 44, verse 25. Psalm 44, 25, the verse I alluded to earlier. The people of Israel under oppression, the people of Israel facing difficulty. We read in verse 25 of Psalm 44. If I said Genesis, I meant Psalm. Psalm 44 and verse 25. For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. We are utterly dismayed. We have nowhere to look up. We are just all the way at the bottom. In that graphic picture in Psalm 22, where it speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it talks about him being laid in the dust of death. So this is the picture here. He says, this is what I'm taken up with. I'm taken up with this realm that I came from, this realm to which Satan has been consigned, this realm which has to do with the lowest and earthiest, the lowest and most abased position that one can take. Albert Barnes, quoted by Spurgeon, makes this very clear. He says this, the word dust here may mean either the earth or earthly things considered as low, base, unworthy, and worldly. The force of the word would be better represented by the idea that his soul, and here he's talking about the word cling, it would be better represented by the word adhered to. So he has adhered to the things of the earth that it seems to be so fastened to them, so glued to them, that it could not be detached from them. Albert Barnes goes on to say that his affections, in describing what he means by his soul is clinging to the dust, his affections were low, earthly, and groveling so as to give him deep distress and lead him to cry to God for life and strength that he might break away. You see what the psalmist is painting this picture? And he recognizes there's this problem that he has in his own soul of clinging to the dust. If you will, he bemoans the fact that he is earthly minded. And its effect on him, again, as you see there, is it's left him lifeless. It's squeezing the life out of him. And so he prays, revive me. And I just have you notice here, as we read through this, you know, he makes no excuses. He has no blame shifting. But he's completely discontent with his present circumstances. He doesn't pray for a change of circumstances. He doesn't say, well, you know, if only I had a better job, my soul wouldn't cleave to the dust. If only I had a better family, if only I had better circumstances. No, when he recognizes his soul is cleaving to the dust, his cry is his response is to cry out to God, revive me according to your word. I am dying. He says, I need strength. Later on in verse 28, he says, strengthen me according to your word. Here in verse 25, he says, revive me, give life to me, stir my life up. This is the effect. It really is a dust which is choking the life out of him. The problem is, as he said, he's stuffing the dust in his own mouth. He's cleaving to the dust. Well, there's the graphic illustration or graphic imagery. Now we come, secondly, to intense conversation. An intense conversation. The psalmist records for us how he then speaks to God about this reality. It says in verse 26, I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. And so the psalmist here has a conversation with God. And the first thing the psalmist does is the psalmist relates his ways to God. It says here that the word means he, when he says I told of my ways, he recounted. He counted them out. He worked through them and counted them down and said, This is what I'm doing. Here are my ways. In essence, the psalmist is, I believe, what he's doing here is he's telling God about his philosophy of life. This is how I think things ought to work, God. This is the way I think things ought to go. Here's why I've made certain decisions. He's reviewing and explaining. I did this because I thought that would give me life, and I've chosen that because I think that's the best way to go. And God, here's the way I've done this. Here is how I'm going about my life. Here is how what I'm living for. Here are my purposes, my goals, my perspectives for living and enjoying a happy life. The problem is that the Bible makes it very clear that any way other than God's way is sin. You know, a circle has 360 degrees, mathematicians tell us. And if you were standing at the center and to draw a circle around your life of all the ways that you might go, there's only one degree, one way, and it's actually even less than a degree because it's just a point. One line from the center to the edge that's actually God's way, and everything else is sin. Any deviation to the right or to the left is sin. So the psalmist has recounted his ways to God, and yet his ways are really the ways that we sing about in our hymn book, don't we? That phrase that I think sticks in all of our minds, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Remember, pilgrim, he's a pilgrim. That's the picture here. He's a walker. He's a pilgrim. Pilgrims are not wanderers. Pilgrims are people who have a particular direction that they're headed from point A to point B. We have a destination we're going to. But here he's talking about the fact that there's this wandering that goes on. The hymn writer picks up on. It's really an outworking of Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, what Solomon said. This only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes, many devices. They're constantly looking in any different direction. One direction called righteousness, and they're doing everything else. Or as the prophet Isaiah picks up with that imagery of the sheep, you know how he describes the human race, right? Each of us is like sheep. We've all gone our own way. Well, that's what the psalmist is talking about. I sat down, he says, God, I've told you all about my ways. But then God responds, says in verse 26 or verse 27. No, excuse me, actually the last half of verse 26. I have told you my ways and you have answered me. You, is God, responded. So it's a conversation. But he didn't say, well done. He didn't say, press on. He said, no, here's my way. God responded and answered to him and gave him his way. And you have answered me. Now, I don't think that the psalmist here is describing direct revelation that he got, you know, that there's an actual conversation going on here. This is poetic language to describe his wrestlings with God. It may have been an actual prayer that he gave, but I don't think he's talking about receiving direct revelation. He may have, but it's probably more likely that he's receiving direction by God's providence. You know, you can kind of hear the psalmist saying, yeah, yeah. Oh, man, I laid down all that money and got that really nice chariot and those couple of Egyptian horses, you know, from that Assyrian seller. And, man, this thing really goes fast. And God's saying, oh, yeah, how are those speeding tickets working out? Or he says, oh, man, you know what? I bought that house and I got that boat and I got this. And he's telling God, oh, man, look at all that I've got to make life happy. And God's saying, oh, yeah, good. How's that work? How's that debt working out? How are you going to pay that? And in his providence, it could be that he's speaking to him through providence and saying, you know, you're not really doing things so well. You thought you were really living it up, but look at all the broken relationships you've left behind. Look at all the fractured relationships that you're living. It's like the people in Ezekiel's time that told the Lord that his way was not right. Ezekiel 18:25. And then God responds, hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? So most likely, though it could have been providence, most likely God answered him through his word. And that's because that's what the theme of this book is all about, is how God answered him through his word. Isaiah 30, maybe he heard something like this or read something like this. This is the way. Walk in it. Or the Isaiah 55:8, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. Or maybe if this is David who wrote this, could have been Ezra, could have been a number of different people, but if this is David who wrote this, maybe he's recalling something of what God had given him to say to Solomon. You know, when Solomon wrote down, the way of the transgressor is hard. Or maybe there was something of what Paul picked up on in the truth of God's word, found the psalmist identifies at different times, that the wages of sin is death. Or the soul that sins, it shall die. The waywardness of the naive shall kill him. Maybe these are the kinds of things. Who knows where he was reading in Deuteronomy about how God promised or threatened curses if they disobeyed, or the judgments and chastisements that he said he would bring upon his people if they disobeyed. I think this is most likely the way that God spoke to him. So he tells God all of his ways, and then God says, no, no, here's my way. Now, putting the best construction on this conversation, the best construction is that the psalmist is actually confessing his sin. And he's actually coming to God and confessing and saying, I did it, and it's the wrong way to do it. But that doesn't seem to be the picture here. And God's response would have been one of, I forgive you. But I think it's more likely that there's a culpable ignorance involved here in terms of him choosing his ways, because he says to God, teach me your ways. I need to understand your ways. I should have known them. I should have, in my study of your word and in my hiding of your word, I should have known them, but I'm still cleaving to the dust. So rather than confessing his sin, I think he's actually tried to come to God and speak to God, and God has revealed to him more clearly what he should have done and where he has gone astray and how he's clinging to dust rather than clinging to God's ways. The psalmist implies he's ignorant because he's asking God to help him. And actually, more than that, he actually goes on to confess his rebellion. For he says a little bit later, make me understand the way of your precepts. In other words, even though I might know the things that they're there, I don't understand them. They're not impressing themselves upon me to where they're changing my life. I need you to make me understand. I am either confused or rebellious in terms of the way that you have set me to go. Another man said the way of God's statutes, that is, what he wants to hear is after what sort and order he may live and direct his life so that he might live according to those things which God has commanded. He says, I need to understand this. Make me understand this because I'm not getting it. Overcome my unwillingness to submit. Overcome my rebellion which prevents me from doing what I ought to. Whether it's an expression of his pride or his unbelief or his idolatry. That's the conversation that's going on here between the psalmist and God. And that brings him to a painful realization. A painful realization. Verse 28a, my soul weeps because of grief. All of this speaking with God, thinking of himself and this clinging to dust has left him utterly weary and has left him with grief. Remember, this is the one who desired to walk with God, who desired to follow after God. But there is this deep, pervasive grief. Notice what he says, my soul. Second time he uses that little phrase, my soul. My soul, the same place where I'm clinging to the dust, also is the place in which I grieve. And in fact, the Hebrew describes the soul actually dripping or melting. His whole soul is contorted in this grief. Not just a little disappointment. Not just a little bit of doubt that maybe he'd chosen the wrong way. But he's actually grieved in his heart because he has believed a lie. Remove, he says in verse 29, remove the false way from me. You see, the key term in this whole section is way again. My ways, your way, and the false ways. Your way is the only one true way, and I'm clinging to the dust. And when I'm clinging to the dust, I'm wandering in these false ways. I have believed a lie. The deceitfulness of my own heart, as Jeremiah highlights it, has led me astray. Now, this ought to strike us as almost incongruous. It doesn't fit. It doesn't seem right. Notice verse 14. Of this same chapter. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. Okay. Verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. And verse 16. I shall delight in your statutes. Well, which is it? Is this a man who delights in God's word? A man who's looking to God's word as his counselor? A man who is determined to rejoice in that? Is this a man who's delighting in God's way and wants to walk God's way? Or is it a man who's cleaving to the dust and doing his own thing? And the answer is yes. He's both. This psalm paints a realistic picture for us. So that we can relate to this poetry that sets out for us this existence of one who is wanting to do everything he can to walk in God's way, and yet at the same time, he's finding that his soul is still latching onto and holding and gripping to these things called dust, the world. Now, as we said in Sunday school class, we can describe it as a disadvantage, or at least a difficulty in understanding the Old Testament because we have the New Testament. But also we can describe it as an advantage. Because we know in the New Testament this is described pretty clearly for us, right? In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us about how the worldly mind, the mind set on the flesh, is at war with God. It cannot do the things of God, doesn't want to do the things of God, is not capable of being submissive to God's law. And so Romans chapter 8 tells us that the unbeliever has nothing but dust, wants nothing but dust, feeds on nothing but dust. The unconverted, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the mind that is taken up with this world is nothing but dust, living in a big dust bin, thinking that dust is really all there is and dust is all that matters. But that's ultimately not what's being described here, is it? Because this is the man who wants to do God's law. This is the man whose mind is set on the Spirit. And yet he finds within him this law. And so we have to go back a chapter, don't we, in Romans, to Romans chapter 7. Where I'm convinced that Romans chapter 7 is the description of the apostle giving his own personal testimony about how he wrestles, even as an apostle, with remaining sin. And though he wants to do that which he wants to do, he does not do. And that which he doesn't want to do, he does. And when he wants to do good, evil is present with him. So that he comes to the end of Romans chapter 7 and all he can say is, "Oh, wretched man that I am." If he were reading Psalm 119 verse 25, he says, "Oh, dusty man that I am." You see, this is real experience of the true believer. So the psalmist identifies that in his description of what life looks like as we pursue to that happiness, that blessedness that comes in the path of holiness. Brethren, we need to see ourselves this way. We need an accurate understanding of who we are, lest we become despairing when we do not do the things that we want to do. When we find ourselves in the dust, we need to see and feel our condition accurately. And it's not just, as we'll come to this evening, it's not just a matter of acknowledging that, yeah, I've got some dust in there. But it's confessing and understanding, I put that dust there. I'm holding to that dust there. And like the psalmist, we need to be burdened by that reality. I ask you, most of you here that I've known for 20 plus years, some of you longer than that, you've been walking with the Lord for that length of time and even longer. And many of you are holy, godly, progressing Christians, growing in grace. But I ask you, are you burdened in your soul by the dust that you still cling to? Does it leave you with this, or give you this sense of grief, a melting of soul? Why is there still any dust here? Are you troubled by the ways in which your soul clings to the dust? Does it bother you when you find yourself longing for the smiles of men more than for the smiles of God? Does it grieve your soul and bring you to a point of melting of soul, weeping of soul, when you find that inside of you there is a panting after the things of the world? That when that commercial comes on, a little pop-up window in the side or on the top or one of those banners, and it's the iPhone 50. Man, I'm going to stand in line. And you find your heart running out after you, going, why do I need an iPhone 50? The iPhone 12 is doing 10,000 times more than I ever used. But I got to have the new one. I got to have that new car. I've got to have that new phone. I've got to have a bigger screen. How big a screen do you need in a room that's 5x8? But we got to have the new one. It's clearer. It's brighter. It gives me that fourth dimensional experience, right? And you say, whoa, wait a minute. I thought God had delivered me from this materialism and this love of dust. And now one little ad comes up for a new electronic gadget and my heart starts running toward that thing. Or when you find yourself being jealous or envious of one of the brethren, she's just a little prettier than you are. He's just a little stronger than you are. Well, they get to take better vacations than we get to take. He or she has a better spouse than I have. And you find yourself being jealous and envious. You say, where'd that dust come from? Does it bother you? Or if we've begun to make excuses for the dust in our souls, or if we become complacent, content, or mediocre with regard to dealing with the dust that yet clings to us and which we yet cling to. How about that bitterness or hurt that somebody else inflicted upon you and that you have harbored and you're holding to because of pride or unforgiveness? Does it bother you? And say, oh, man, I didn't realize that. Or, you know, I'm a pretty patient guy. I thought I was, personally, until two things happened. Microsoft and my son. I said, where'd that come from? Where'd that dust? Why do I keep clinging to that dust of my pride that says, he shouldn't treat me that way. She shouldn't say those things to me. And we harbor it in this bitterness. Does that bother your soul? You say, no, this is dust. This is worldliness. This is the things of the earth. Or maybe it's anxiety. You're just clinging on to that dust because, well, my temperament is just one of, I'm just an anxious kind of person. And the Bible says, be anxious for nothing. It doesn't say unless you've got a temperament that's prone to that. Just like the drunk can't say, well, I'm just prone to getting drunk with just one drink. Well, then what do you say to him? Don't drink. Well, I can't help it. It's just my temperament. No. It's not your temperament. See, we make excuses, don't we? Or we become content. We become mediocre. But we need to hear again the words of the Apostle John when he wrote, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And to the degree that we love the world, to the degree the love of our Father will be weak. That's my addition there, not John's. But then what does he describe when he describes the things of the world? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. He doesn't talk about the big castle and the fancy chariot. And he doesn't talk about the things. He talks about the things. It's of the world. So I ask you, what dust are you clinging to? Pride, bitterness, lying, anxiety, materialism, worldliness of whatever shape or color. William Cooper said, the Christian, considering that his soul is from above, sets his affection also on those things which are above. He delights to have his conversation in heaven, and it is a grief to him when he finds his motions and affections drawn down and entangled with the earth. His life is to cleave to the Lord, but it is death to him when the neck of his soul is bowed down to the yoke of the world rather than looking up to the throne of Christ. Do you feel your condition? If you do, then let us seek the remedy that the psalmist sought. He sought life. Revive me. Give me life. Do you cry for vitalizing grace? Do you feed upon soul nourishing truth? We are, as a culture, are so, pardon the pun, consumed with the food we eat. Don't buy that kind of vitamin. That's got stuff in it that your body can't process. Buy the natural vitamin. Get all these probiotics to help pre-digest it for you. Get it down and and don't eat that kind of food. We got to go back to the caveman diet. Only eat what the cavemen ate, the paleo diet, right? It's like, we're consumed with all this or that, and we've got to eat this, don't eat that, eat this, don't eat that. The best. Are we consumed with consuming the soul-nourishing food of God's Word so that we have that strengthening us, directing us? As we saw in verse 9, keeping it according to the word, that standard of God's word set before us, so that it's that bright light that shines. You know, isn't it wonderful, you ladies, you get all the dusting done, and it looks so good, and then somebody opens the window and the sun comes in. What's that? And specks everywhere. Well, that's what the word of God is. When it shines in upon our souls, all those specks are highlighted upon our souls. There's some dust. I need to get rid of that. And I need to take the word of God and wash myself clean, seeking cleansing through the blood of Christ to have that put away. Manton said, when there was so little scripture written, yet David could find out a word for his support. That is, he's saying, you know what? If this is David speaking, how much of God's word did he have? Maybe the 5 books of Moses? Maybe another book here or there? And yet, Manton points out, he could find that which would give life, and that which would direct, and that which would counsel him. He could find that in his, and yet he said, goes on to say, alas, in our troubles and afflictions, no promise comes to mind. As in outward things, many that have less live better than those that have an abundance. So here, now scripture is so large, we are less diligent, and therefore, though we have so many promises, we are apt to faint and not have a word to bear us up. Again, Cooper says, truly, many times are God's children brought to this estate that they have nothing to uphold them but the word of God. Many times God just knocks everything else out. And we said, I got to go back and find out what God says about this. I must stand there upon his truth. We need God's mercy as it comes to us through his word. We need that direction that he gives us as he counsels us from his word. We're not only servants who need to be directed by our master and strangers who need a map to show us the way that we should go. We're also dust clingers who need to have that dust revealed and then that dust purged by God's word. And not merely the written word. Brethren, when we see that dust, we must go to the living word, to Jesus Christ himself, whose blood cleanses from all sin. That living word who is the great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. One in whom grace abounds. We need to go to that one who can cleanse us and help us and strengthen us and guide us. My last application is that all of us need to look at and learn from the psalmist. There's none of us in this room who can say, my soul doesn't cleave to the dust somewhere. Because the only souls that are perfect right now are the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. As long as we're here, we have this soul dust problem. Ecclesiastes 7:20, Solomon writes, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Those of you who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, I remind you again, you are dead in your dust and you have nothing but dust. And the dust is in your eyes, and the dust is in your nostrils, and the dust is in your mouth, and the dust is in your ears, and you are just consumed and absorbed with dust. Well, it may be gold dust at times with God's blessing upon it and something that's actually some pleasure in it, but it's still the same. It's just dust. And you need somebody outside the dust storm that you're standing in to be able to look down and to show you where you're at. Have you seen those satellite pictures of the dust storms that engulf Beijing and some of the other cities in China? And it's just amazing to see all this dust. You see the picture from the ground, and a friend of mine was over in China as a doing some missions work, and this dust storm pictures. She took these pictures. Here was outside the city. Here was on the edge of the city. Here was outside her window. And then when the dust came, it was just dust. All she could see was orange. This brownish orangey color outside. That's all she could see. And then she went to Google and she took a satellite picture of what they had taken. They looked at a satellite picture of what they had taken, and you just see this big area. But you can see where the dust is. And if you zoomed in, you could probably, if you could get through the dust, you could see the building she was in. And so there it is. Here's all this dust. You need somebody outside of that big dust storm who can look down and say, "This is the problem that you're in." And that's the wonderful thing. There's a God in heaven who has exactly your position and knows everything that you're consumed with and all the dust that's swirling around you and that you're trying to feed upon. And he says, "Stop buying that stuff and eating that stuff. Buy from me food that is nourishing. Buy from me drink that will satisfy your soul." But you see, he did more than that. Because he became dust, the second person of the Godhead became dust, came into the dust storm of sin that we live in. He became one of us, and he lived among us, and he died among us at the hands of other dust bearers. All these dusty creatures, they killed him. Why? That he might lay down his life, that he might deliver those who are in the dust of sin, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who are dead in their dust and headed for death and eternal death. And he says, "I came that I might set you free." My friends, there's one who can set you free from this empty, meaningless, dusty life. But even those who know the Savior need to look at the psalmist and learn. Learn of the deadening, weakening effect of earthly mindedness. It's like that dust storm. It clouds the mind. It dampens the love. It slows the will. It numbs the conscience. We need to pray like Matthew Henry. "Cure me of my spiritual deadness and make me lively in my devotion." Peter suffered from this. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." 3 times he denied him. David, the man who had this covenant from God, "I shall have your son sit upon the throne. He shall build a temple for me. He shall be my son, and I will be his God." And then when he should have been out to battle, he's walking on the roof, and he sees Bathsheba, and lust gives birth to sin. You see, we all need this. don't wonder at the fluctuation of all these realities. This is life in this world. And we need to cry to God that He would deliver us. There's no Norwex dealer. There's no essential oil. And I'm not putting those things down, but there's nothing of that for the soul. There's nothing in this world that'll cleanse the soul of the dust. It's only Jesus Christ, only the Spirit of God working through the Word in our lives to deliver us from this dust. Pray that God would shine that light upon us, that we would see that dust clearly, and we would plead to be free. Don't be content. Don't be complacent. Press on in putting to death this dust. The more we know, the more our ignorance will be discovered. An algebra teacher in seventh grade, his famous statement was, "The more you learn about math, the more you'll know you don't know." The more we learn about God, the more we learn about sin, the more we'll realize, I didn't know the half of it. May God help us to look to Him and go to Him, and in Christ, through the Word, by the Spirit, the Father would cleanse us of all this dust. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to us that we would be clear-sighted to see our dustiness. Make no excuses. Don't shift the blame. Lord, help us. And then cleanse us of this dustiness that remains in us. We might be more holy, more pure, and more blessed. And once again, we pray for those who are consumed with the dust. Please deliver them. Come by your grace and set them free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.